Good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your scriptures with you this morning, I would invite you to join us. We are in Matthew 4, looking at verses 23, 24, and 25. The title of this morning's sermon is Teaching, Preaching, Healing. Today we will see Jesus begin to do the work of his ministry. As we looked at last week, he has called the first four of his 12 disciples to follow him. And now we will look at what Matthew outlines as his three-phase ministry that begins in Galilee. Let me offer a bit of a preview. For anyone who loves lists, like I do, you will really enjoy this sermon. It may be your favorite sermon of all time, because I only put in bold on my sermon those things which end up becoming part of the PowerPoint, and most of what I've written today is in bold. So that means there's going to be a lot of information up on the PowerPoint slides. And if anyone wants that information as a hard copy, see me after service and I'll either run a hard copy of this for you or I'll email you the PowerPoint file, because there's going to be more information than usual up there, because I want you to see it as you see the systematic organization that Matthew uses to explain what Jesus is doing in this passage. I will apologize up front for this message also. I don't normally do this, but I am feeling a little loopy this morning, and the reason why is because yesterday, Jody and Mary and our friend Laura Pecta from Detroit, who many of you know, we spent the day at Cedar Point, and Mary and I have come to the conclusion that we're getting old. And the reason why is because we went on the six biggest coasters in the park, and after the last one, we felt like losing a few lungs. Very motion sick yesterday, and that's not something that I've ever really experienced before, so I took a couple Dramamine, and right now I am really in a cloudy state. So you guys all look great. So I'm just hoping we have a wonderful time in Scripture today, and despite my own deficiencies, despite all of our deficiencies, let's ask that the Lord would bless this time before us. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you would give us to hear your word proclaimed. I first, Lord, pray that you would remove from me any agenda that would be contrary to what your will would have spoken today. I pray, Lord, that if anything passes from my lips that is contrary to what you have laid upon my heart, that you would convict me of it and remove me from this spot. I also pray, Lord, for those who are receiving this message, that you would allow all of us to have our hearts and minds softened and opened to receive your text. We see a great many wonderful things that Matthew outlines about the way that your Son, Jesus Christ, came before us and taught us your scripture, your law, your truth, your fulfillment, your prophecy, your hope, and your promise. And I pray that we miss none of that this morning. I pray, Lord, that we would be humble before you, for it is in Jesus' name that we offer this prayer. Amen. In Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23, Matthew records it this way. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and even beyond the Jordan. We see here this threefold outline given in verse 23 by Matthew, where he says that Jesus went about all of Galilee, and the first thing that we see is teaching in their synagogue. So that's the first thing that we're going to focus on in Jesus' ministry, is the fact that he teaches. Now we see that in his teaching, he does something interesting. He speaks first to the Jews. Let me take pause here and ask you to join me in some critical thinking. What are some reasons why Jesus first speaks to the Jews? We see Paul follow the same pattern in Acts as he first goes to speak to the Jews. Who knows why this happens? John?
They were the religious leaders of the day.
Absolutely. They were the people who should have best known and recognized Jesus as the Messiah. They were the ones who had the weight of the Old Testament prophecies behind them, who understood that there were prophecies about a man coming to deliver them. Now, they thought the deliverance was going to be similar to Moses, a political deliverance out from under the Egyptian Empire, in their case, a political deliverance out from under the Roman Empire. But of course, Jesus is coming as a much more powerful Savior than just political. He's coming as a spiritual Savior to save people, all peoples, from their sin. The first reason that he spoke to these Jews is because it fulfilled Scripture. We see first for the Jew and then for the Gentile, and I would also offer here, perhaps that's a popular theme to Matthew's audience. Matthew, again, is writing to Jews, and he's saying, listen, Jesus was not anti-Jewish. He was the perfect Jew. He was the only Jew to completely fulfill the law without spot or blemish or sin. And so I think that one of the reasons Matthew includes not just that Jesus taught, but teaching in their synagogues, okay, a possessive word, in the synagogues that belonged to the Jews, he's showing that Jesus wanted the Jews to become the first followers of Christ. Secondly, the second notion that we see here is that he attempted to show the connection between the prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming Messiah and himself as the Christ. He was essentially saying, I mean, think about this. The first thing that we see Jesus do in the book of Luke is he walks into the temple, opens the scroll, reads the prophecy from Isaiah, closes the scroll, and then what does he say to the people? Today I tell you this has been fulfilled. Wow. I mean, that's either an incredibly insane man, an incredibly arrogant man, or someone who's telling the truth. Those are your only options. The third thing here is that he attempted to show the true point of the law and that fulfillment of that law could only be found in him. Now, part of that testimony is an ongoing testimony. If Jesus comes and says, listen, up until this point, none of you can find me guilty before the law, then certainly the other thing that he has to do is live out the rest of his life without violating the law. And this is one of the points down the road that the Pharisees try to catch him on. They are constantly trying to propose to Jesus questions that would find him in contradiction to the law. Whether it's the question about whether or not he should heal on the Sabbath, whether or not he should be seen fellowshipping with non-Jews, Samaritans, people who are of a dirty nature, or whether or not the woman brought before him should be stoned because she was caught in adultery. They're constantly finding ways, or attempting to find ways, to find Jesus in opposition to the law. Therefore, he would disqualify himself as being the Messiah, but they can't do it. Fourth and finally, he taught where and how the rabbis did in the synagogues using the Old Testament. I want you to just kind of take this number 4 point and put it in your pocket, and we will revisit this next week when we start to study the Beatitudes. It is absolutely essential when we study the words of Christ, which is going to begin here in chapter 5 with the Beatitudes of Matthew next week, it is absolutely essential that we understand just how Jewish Jesus was. And what I mean by that is, he talked to the Jews, he talked like a leader of the Jews, a rabbi, he taught in forms and formats like the Beatitudes, which are essentially challenging and somewhat confusing poems and sayings, because those things were familiar to them. So know this, Jesus was very Jewish in his approach to win the Jews, and it makes sense. It's a cultural study, it's a contextual study. Paul is very Gentile when he meets with the Gentiles. He says things in his epistles like, when I was with you, I became like you, so as to win as many as possible to Christ. So here's the outline of the history and the theology of the teaching. Now, pastorally, I feel a responsibility to also give you some application points of how these four things connect with us. And here are some things that I would like us to consider. One, simple but true. As Jesus was consistent and obedient to Scripture, so should we. Okay, Jesus shows us two things. He's perfectly in line with Scripture, and he's absolutely consistent in his following of Scripture. When we sin, we can put those sins into one of two camps, and usually it's both. We can say, I disobeyed Scripture, or on the norm, I obey Scripture, but in this instant, I was inconsistent and did not. Okay? So it was not that the normal course of my life is to never sin. We talk about wanting to be delivered from sin, working with people who have addiction, which is something I have some familiarity with. We talk about wanting deliverance. And I want to be very careful when I go into a relationship with someone and I'm counseling them about addiction to make sure they have a proper understanding of what deliverance here on earth from addiction is. Is addiction, if you're an alcoholic, never drinking again? No. Addiction is the norm of your status is not to be given to alcohol. You will have occasional struggles here and there. Now, what we want to do is minimize those. We want those to be as few and as far between as possible. But it would be realistic for me to say, you haven't arrived, you haven't been delivered from this sin by Jesus unless you never do that sin again. Well, what if you go 10 years and then have a bad night? Does that mean that God was not with you walking and delivering you from those things in those 10 years? No. That's a very, very dangerous theology to espouse. What we want to shoot for, what we want to strive to be, is both consistent and obedient to Scripture as Christ was. Number two, as Jesus made his arguments from Scripture, so should we. I won't pick on that, but she remembers this. It's number four of Pastor Roby's rules in her junior high Bible class from last year. I said to my kids on the first day of class, I say it to you often enough that you should know it, feel free to disagree with me. Feel free to argue with me. Feel free to tell me I have everything absolutely wrong. There is just one stipulation with that rule. Nat, what is it? You have to defend your arguments from Scripture. If you want to come to me and tell me Jesus is a purple elephant with fairy wings, fine. I need you to show me your biblical text for that argument. Okay? We're not here to disagree with each other. Why? Because we've got plenty of opportunity to do that outside the walls of this building. What we are here to do is to say, if perhaps Sean and I read the same passage in Scripture and come away with two radically different understandings, we have a responsibility to each other as brothers in Christ to really dialogue about that. How did you come to that conclusion and me to this conclusion? As iron sharpens iron, we're both iron. We're supposed to sharpen each other for the purposes of glorifying Christ. Third point of application here is this. As Jesus went to where they were, met them on their terms, and spoke to them in a familiar way, so should we. This goes back to a larger overarching question of should we ask the people who are not saved to look, act, dress, think, believe a certain way before they can come in here and fellowship with us? Nate Magalette was here last spring, and he asked a really poignant question at the end of one of our sermons. He said, Pastor Ben, should we invite homosexual friends to church? And my response was, absolutely. There's no place better for a human being who is struggling with sin, no matter what it is, and this just happened to be homosexuality, than to be in the presence of people who will preach and teach and love and give them truth. Okay? It would be foolish of us to say, you're welcome to Heritage provided you stop your sinful activity. If I did that at the door today, it would be me in this room, and then I'd leave. Okay? The difference between the non-believer and the regenerate believer is this. If I see my brother and sister caught in any sin and allow them to continue in it, I am also guilty of that sin. Okay? There is where accountability comes in. But if someone doesn't know Christ, you can't hold them to your accountable view of what is right and what is wrong. How effective is the missionary going to be who says, I'm called to Brazil, but I don't want to learn Portuguese? Not very, right? You're going to hit the ground and there's going to be a very limited amount of communication you're going to have with someone. How effective is the minister to inner city Cleveland who says, I don't care about their customs, I don't care about their lingo, I don't care about how they dress or what kind of music they listen to, I'm going to preach Christ and Christ crucified. My question is not how faithful are they, it's how effective are they going to be. Well, how effective was Jesus going to be trying to first convince the Jewish leadership? And then let's talk about this for a minute. Why would he be interested in the Jewish leadership? Well, it makes total sense. If he gets a couple, three rabbis on board with him, that trickle-down effect is going to work really well, right? If someone comes into our church and introduces a new theology, what's the most effective way for them to do that? Convince me. Convince Mike Ringler. Convince James Fox. Those guys get convinced, the trickle-down effect is going to be bigger. If they come in and just kind of pick people at random, it's not going to be nearly as effective. Jesus wants the leaders of the Jewish community, because they already are the teachers, they already are the respected ones, to see that he is the Christ. Okay? So the point here is this. Jesus himself, without compromising his holiness, went to where he would be most effective and acted in a way that he would be most effective. He taught like a rabbi. I mean, he was a rabbi. Rabbi simply means teacher or esteemed one. He taught like a rabbi. He went to where rabbis met. He met with the people. Okay? He goes out and talks to them in a language that they can understand, and so should we. So our second point then is we see a divergence between teaching and the second thing that Matthew says in verse 23, where he says also he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now some of you may be saying, what's the difference between teaching and preaching? Okay, it's a fair question. And we're looking not just at preaching, but preaching the kingdom of the gospel. Okay, preaching the kingdom of the gospel. That's what we're really talking about here this morning. The difference lies in the Greek words. Teaching in Greek means teaching, educating, question and answer, going back and forth, using rhetoric. Okay, preaching in the Greek is more of this, a proclamation going forth of that which is true. The next phase is that he preaches the gospel of the kingdom. Well, to preach, and we have to know this going forward, is to proclaim a truth. In this regard, we are all called to be preachers. If you are not proclaiming the truth of Jesus, you simply are not evangelizing. Now, some of you were at Fuse on Thursday night, and you heard me hit this point pretty hard. I'm going to revisit it. Very famous Catholic leader in the 14th century, St. Francis of Assisi said, share the gospel at all times, use words if you have to. Anyone not named Natalie Sabin or who wasn't here on Thursday night, tell me what I think of what St. Francis said. That's the most polite word I could come up with. Why? Why is St. Francis of Assisi so wrong in this statement? I hear mumblings. Anyone? Yes, Mr. Paltz. Yeah. The example that I used on Thursday was, I said, nowhere in the history of the gospel has one neighbor looked out his window and for 20 years watched his neighbor cut his lawn with absolute precision, and one day said, that guy, I got to know who his God is. That is some amazing lawn work. The reason that I think it's ridiculous to say share the gospel at all times, use words if you have to, is this. You have to use words. You must use words. Now, initially, I mean, are we going to run right up to someone and talk to them about the gospel of Jesus? Maybe, maybe not. In most cases, no. You're going to develop a relationship with them. You're going to build into their lives. You're going to find out their interests, who they're like, what they're like. Let's go back to our lawn mowing example here. Nobody's going to watch me or anyone cut their lawn for 20 years and then want to know about what church they go to. Okay? But if I'm out cutting my lawn and I see my neighbor and I strike up a conversation with him and I ask him about his kids and I find out they're the same age as my kids, and I say, well, let's get the families together. Let's do a barbecue. Let's talk and let's become friends. Let me be neighborly and friendly to you. Then certainly the avenues and the opportunities to share what is most important to you will not only quadruple in number, but here's the key. If you already have a relationship with someone, they're going to want to know what you think, especially if you express, I'd love to know what you think. Many of you know that I'm a huge admirer of Bill Fay's Share Jesus Without Plan method of evangelism. And if any of you have not read that book, you can get it on Amazon for about $7. It is one of the best reads. About every 4 or 5 years, I teach that course on evangelism here at the church. We're about due to do that again. So I'll probably do that again sometime in the spring. And the reason I love that method of evangelism is this. It's not about you. It's about that person you're sharing with, getting them to dialogue with Scripture, not with you. You're not trying to convince them. You're saying, what do you think? What do you believe? If what you believe isn't right, would you want to know? Well, here, read this and tell me what you think it says. I want to know what you think this says. And that's the entire course and purpose. It's God-honoring. It's absolutely and completely holds a high view of God's sovereignty and the process of salvation. It's dead-on theologically. And the reason that I absolutely aspire to it is because there's proclamation. The words are going forth. So now we must say, okay, Jesus was preaching. He was proclaiming. What was Jesus preaching? Well, in proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, look at this. He's preaching hope, which comes only from the gospel. Real hope only comes from the gospel message. In the coming of the new age, and in this new age, sin will no longer have dominion. That's the kingdom. So when we say he's preaching the kingdom of heaven, when he's preaching the kingdom of the gospel, he's essentially saying, let me give you a hope in a place where the struggle with sin no longer exists. Anyone who understands what sin is will be interested in this. Anyone who understands what sin does will be interested in this. Well, during our time a few minutes ago when we had an opportunity to look at our prayer list, we probably had 4 or 5 mentions, and then another 4 or 5 that weren't updated today, all dealing with cancer. Okay? Anyone who knows what cancer is directly, has seen its effects, or who has a loved one that they are caring for while they battle with cancer, if I show up with a blue pill that says cures all cancer, one time, one pill, everybody's curious, but the people who have cancer know what cancer is and know what the end results of cancer are, they're the ones lining up and beating a path to my door. Because for them it takes on super poignant meaning. So again, to turn the preaching into the pastoral application, here's what I would tell you. The preeminent thing that needs to be in any gospel presentation is the reality of sin. If they do not understand what sin is, that they are a sinner, and that they're in huge, huge trouble, if they don't reconcile their sin, they will never understand the reality of Jesus Christ as a Savior. I've said it this way many, many times. When we ask America, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior, their answer is most readily, saved from what? I've got it all together. And the answer is sin, because we have failed to preach sin to you. We have failed to say, here is the mark of excellence demanded by God. Here is the mark of perfection demanded by God. And if you're being honest with yourself on even the smallest level, you fail. I fail. We fail. We are not here together, saved, holy, and united because we're better than the world. We're saved here, holy, united together because we have been forgiven, not only for those things that we have committed or are committing, but those we will also commit in the future. We are not innocent, we are forgiven, and there is a difference. So the reality of sin naturally leads to the need for a Savior, and that's the perfect pathway to talk about the message of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and that builds into how Jesus is a substitutionary atonement. Big fancy word, somebody tell me what substitutionary atonement means. Without whispering. Substitute, yeah, that's substitutionary. What about atonement?
Take my place.
Yeah, that's substitute. What's atonement?
Pay the price.
That's it. Let me be very clear about this so that your theology is apt. When Jesus pays our price, the price doesn't go away. God doesn't take the penalty off the books and say, you no longer owe me blood. That is not what happens. Because God is perfect and holy, the blood is still there. It is that Christ has stood in our place and given the blood that we were supposed to give. The debt is not, follow me here, the debt is not ignored or forgiven, the debt is paid, and therefore we are forgiven. Okay? If we owe Louis the loan shark $10,000, okay, and Louis's not saying, never mind, you don't owe it to me. It's that someone has stepped in the place and paid that debt to us, has bought our indentured servitude. And now whoever has paid that debt for us, whether it's our brother or our cousin or our mother or father, now we owe them that debt. Well, what debt did Christ pay? His life. Therefore, we owe Christ our lives. That is as simple as I can make it. Finally, the last part of any gospel presentation the availability of Christ to them personally. It kills me that we have Christians and churches that teach the first four points of this really well, and then they somehow forget to say, by the way, your sin is not greater than God's grace. Whatever you're involved in, you can be delivered from. Whatever you are struggling with, whatever condition you find your heart in, you absolutely are a candidate to be saved. Some people wallow in this cloud of self-pity because they've never been told, your sin is absolutely coverable by Christ. I don't care what you did an hour ago. It's coverable by Christ. And then I put the very simple, you know, Vacation Bible School explanation of really what does this entail? It entails three things: admitting you're a sinner, believing Christ was the Son of God and died for your sins, and then committing your life to Him. A very simple ABC, if you will, of what that means. So the first two, teaching, preaching, easy. Now let's talk about healing. Next, we see Matthew records that Jesus went about, quote, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people, end quote. And Matthew then goes into detail with the fame that spread as a result of these miraculous signs and wonders. Of the three phases of ministry of Jesus that we are looking at today, this last one, healing, tends to be the hardest one for us to relate to. Why? It's easy for me to say, as Jesus taught, go teach. What Jesus preached, go proclaim. What about this one? Who doesn't want to talk about healing today? I've got to. It's my job. Why do we shy away? Why do we shy away from healing? Three reasons. Not many of us have directly healed anyone else. Have any of you laid hands on someone and they were miraculously healed? Okay. Second question, does healing, direct healing even exist today? It's a fair question. Does direct healing even exist today? Does that sort of thing that we see in the New Testament, does that exist today? The way that Jesus drove demons out and healed people of their crippled conditions or blindness, the way that Peter and Paul had these miraculous signs and wonders able to be done, does this thing still happen? The third one is kind of a personal note. I think that many of us, myself included, have seen a grave misuse of this power in the church on television by faith healers, and we tend to avoid the subject altogether. Okay? I'll get into a little bit in a moment about some of my personal experiences, but I wanted to lay all that out there before you and to be able to hopefully answer all three of these points in the next few minutes. How many of you have heard the term cessationalist? Okay, cool, good. More of you than I would have guessed. Cessation, not sensationalist, but cessationalist. Jamie, what does it mean? Right. Excellent. A cessationalist is someone who believes that the miraculous gifts that we see in Scripture, particularly those that were poured out in Christ's ministry and then to the 12 at Pentecost, things such as tongues, healing, direct prophecy, that they only existed in the first century and they existed for the purposes of jump-starting the early church. Once the church was established and gained feet of its own, these miraculous gifts ceased. Many leading conservative evangelical scholars today are cessationalists. On a famous note, a name you probably all have heard, the theologian and writer John MacArthur is a cessationalist. On a more personal note, Ron Cooper, the previous pastor of this church, good friend of mine and to many of you, also considers himself a cessationalist. Let me be clear on something. A cessationalist, they're not bad guys, okay? They still believe that God can and will use anyone in any circumstance to perform miracles. It just isn't the norm as it was in the first century. I will tell you two things about where I stand on this issue this morning. One, I am not quite a cessationalist. I'm kind of a couple steps above being a cessationalist. But I will also tell you, I grew up in a Pentecostal church and never, not once did I ever see what I would consider to be a biblical representation of tongues or healing or prophecy. And one of those three things happened every Sunday morning in the church I grew up in and went to for 10 years. And I did not one time, one time, see it in a biblical fashion. Now, I have heard accounts of very legitimate uses of tongues from very credible sources. Many of you know or have heard me retell the story of Chris Rufner, our previous associate pastor, who is now planting a church out in Pennsylvania, his story of what happened to him when he was sharing the gospel with a group of Russian students that didn't speak any English. Don't have time to get into that story right now. If you want to know it, see me after church. I'll be happy to share it with you. I believe Chris's story. I believe what he said happened. There's not a doubt in my mind, but I have never with my own eyes, with my own ears, experienced these things. So then what do I do this morning? How do I apply a teaching on healing? How do I tell you to go heal as Jesus healed? I have no problem telling you go teach as Jesus taught, go preach and proclaim what Jesus proclaimed. Those are absolutely essential. But would it be irresponsible of me to say, and as Jesus healed, go heal? These are fair questions, but I think what really happens with these questions on healing is they lead us to a larger question. About 2 or 3 months ago, after a Wednesday night, Mike Ringler came up to me and asked me a brilliant question after one of our Wednesday night studies. He said to me, "Pastor Ben, do you think that Christ had the power in himself to perform miracles? Or do you think that his faith and his will were so perfectly inclined to the Father that God was able to do miracles through him at will?" I think it's the second option. Christ as a man was able to do miraculous things, but only because it was the will of his Father at the time. And Christ was in such perfect obedience that he was able to be used freely. Also, Christ's trust in the Father was so complete that there was no hesitation. It was an instantaneous outpouring of God's Spirit. Jesus Christ was the instrument used to show God's power as a man, but Christ himself was not the instrument. Now, this is kind of a slippery slope, because am I saying that Jesus couldn't perform miracles? No. What I'm saying is he could and did perform miracles at will, at his Father's will. Okay? As soon as he was felt the, you know, John outlines in his gospel where Christ says, "I and the Father are one." Okay, there's no thought that I have that he doesn't have. If we accept that understanding of how Christ did miracles, then yes, I tell you, I command you, I encourage you as your pastor, go into the world in perfect obedience to Christ as Lord, and if it is his will to make you move mountains, you only need to have faith, and that mountain will be moved in the name of Jesus Christ. And I would also say the same thing about a much more plausible event that you might find yourself in, and that is if you are face-to-face with demon possession. If you, whether you are stateside or end up in the foreign mission field, run into demon possession, I tell you that you have the authority biblically, you have the power spiritually to drive out that demon in the name of Jesus Christ. Just make sure that you are saved. If you are not, you may end up like the New Testament account of the 7 sons of Sceva who found themselves naked and bleeding in the woods because the demon said to them, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, who the bleep are you?" And then literally kicked the tar out of these 7 sons of the priest named Sceva and sent them running into the woods screaming and bleeding and naked. In other words, don't mess with this stuff. But if you come across it and are regenerate, you have authority, because not of yourselves, but because of he who is in you, to cast these things out. And I would consider exorcising a demon a miracle. That is a supernatural act, so I lump that in with moving mountains, healing the lame, praying over sick people, absolutely. What is the result of this threefold cord? Teaching, preaching, healing. Well, look at what happens in verse 24. "Then his fame went throughout all of Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." The result of this threefold approach to ministry is that Jesus has a message explode all over this region. All of his followers are increasing. Curiosity in this Jesus of Nazareth is growing. Jesus begins to teach the masses in a way that both convicts them and confuses them. And we'll see that next week with the Beatitudes. It challenges them to rethink their understanding of the law. This is what he does when we get into the Beatitudes, which we'll begin to look at next week. So I do tell you, with a degree of encouragement and authority as your pastor, absolutely go teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go proclaim the kingdom of the gospel. And do not shy away from spiritual gifts. Do not shy away from them. Understand that you will find yourself in a situation at some point in your ministry where you are called to some form of healing, and embrace that. God can and will use you in every and any instant to bring glory about, provided you are faithful and in line with Him. Essentially this: if you're not able to be used, that's not God's fault. If your faith is where it should be, if your heart is where it should be, you would be shocked at what God can use you as a broken and worn down vessel to do for His kingdom, bringing glory not back to that vessel, but to the Creator of that vessel. Fair enough? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this morning, and we pray, Lord, that we have treated this Scripture and this passage accordingly. We pray that we have honored You in the way that we have taught it, that we have not made any presumption or assumption beyond what the text says, but that in all things have considered ourselves in great humility to be subject to Your Scripture. I pray, Lord, that as we continue to work through our faith with fear and trembling, that You would bring about great change, great enthusiasm for the things that You have called us to be and to do, and that we would gladly, joyfully, and with a sense of bravery go into the world to proclaim the truth of Your coming kingdom. We ask this before You humbly in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.